Before I get started on our Easter lesson, I thought I would ask. I've been listening this week to some videotapes, watching them, that the Creation Science Foundation has put out. How many of you have heard Ken Ham on the radio? Every now and then they have him on Christian stations. They put out some amazing facts that some of your young people especially might be interested in if they're facing the teaching of evolution in school or college. This organization is a growing organization among scientists. And what's interesting about it, many of these men, Dr. Gary Parker is one of the speakers on these tapes, and he's a biologist. And he used to, which studied biology, is the study of living things, he used to believe in evolution. He was a committed evolutionist. And then he became a Christian, but he still believed in evolution. As some Christian churches even teach that, they say, well, the days of creation are thousands of years or millions. They're really eras of time. And so he believed that for a while. But then the more he began to look into the subject and look at it with other scientists, the more he realized that the evidence is overwhelming that the scientific evidence is overwhelming that the earth is a young earth, and they've now come to believe the earth is only about 6,000 years old, maybe a little more, maybe a little less, but around that. And they've done that on the basis of scientific evidence, and they've come to the conclusion that you can believe Genesis and still be a Christian, still be scientific. And in fact, be more scientific than what the evolutionists are. Well, there's a lot of very valuable information. I remember one thing that comes to mind, and I remember this when the moon landing back in 1969. They made that lunar module with big platforms on the legs of it. And they said, we're afraid that when we land on the moon, we're going to sink in dust. Because if cosmic dust has been collecting for billions of years, as the evolutionists teach, the moon is billions of years old, why, it would be just several feet deep. And he said, there they landed, and you could see them get out. And they made little footprints in the dust. But he said there was very little dust and very little mention made of it, because it showed that it was actually quite a young moon, that they did not expect that. Well, one of the things I saw that relates to Easter that they talked about on that tape, and it also relates to Romans chapter 8, if you want to turn there, is they said one of the questions that they get asked so often, and Christians, I do too, and witnessing to people, one of the questions that unbelievers have, and atheists, agnostics, and so on, is if the Christian God is true and is real, and God's a God of love, why all the death and suffering and in the world that we see around us, pain and so on, sickness? And they said that actually proves that God is a God of love. Of course, the Scripture has the answers to this. You go all the way back to Genesis, and God said, if you rebel and you eat of this fruit, you will die. And let me tell you, it's best that there is death in the world, because man in his fallen state cannot stand in the presence of God. You see, all the Old Testament and the ancients, the old men of Christian men and believers in God, they said that you can't see God and live. No flesh can stand in His presence. And no man hath seen God at any time. The Son of God, He hath declared Him. And even James talked about that God dwells in the light that no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. And so man in his fallen, rebellious state, and in his corruptible body, if it stood in the presence of God, we would die in the presence of God in His eternal glory. Now, sometimes God appears upon earth and takes on a human form, as He did in Christ, or as He did in the Old Testament to Abraham, and so on, and men, and He did to Moses, and men see God in that sense. But as far as dwelling eternally in heaven with God, we have to die or undergo a transformation. Scripture tells us Enoch was translated, that he should not see death. The New Testament tells us we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. And then we'll be able to stand again in the presence of God. You remember originally, God made man to have fellowship with him. And he came down in the garden and communed with him daily. And that was his original plan. Also, man was originally made, and all the animals, to only eat plants. There was no killing. Animals did not kill one another. And man was not made to be a meat eater originally. Now after the flood, God said, I'm giving you flesh, you can eat the animals. But originally, he was made to be strictly a vegetarian, as were all the animals. And the Old Testament prophets, the Jews still look for this, a golden age upon earth, which we call the millennium. You know what's going to happen? The lion is going to eat grass like the ox. And the child is going to play on the hole of an asp, a poisonous serpent, because they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. So that's a restoration of God's original intent. Well, Romans talks about this, why there's death and suffering. He says in Romans 8 and 20, the creature was made subject to vanity or futility, a life of futility, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. God has decided, he decided in his eternal counsels, even before man rebelled, before the foundation of the world, that if man rebelled, the best way to handle it was for death to pass upon all men. And only those men who believe would live forever. Only the just who turned away and repented of their rebellion would then be able to live forever. And who lived in this world a life of believing. A life where the deeds show that. There's just too many ifs, even in Romans chapter 8. If you're confused about this doctrine that's so prevalent in Christian television and radio of eternal security and we can't ever backslide, I would encourage you to get a concordance and look up the word if and just run a reference. Right. You could start here in Romans 8.
Right.
If you do certain things and if you do the deeds. You see, you can say you believe with your mouth, and your deeds can say something else. Your actions do really speak louder than words. God said, Israel, they honor me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. There in Titus, he said, Apostle Paul said, they profess that they know God, but in works deny him, being abominable and disobedient and to every good work reprobate. You see, there's a whole lot of ifs that we'll find as we look into this to us having eternal life. Now, I know one of the popular sayings is we have eternal life and you have eternal life in you. And the Scripture teaches that. But it doesn't go on to say that you can never lose eternal life. Here in this chapter, he says, if the Spirit, who's going to be raised up to live forever with Christ, if the Spirit of him that raised up Christ dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body. So it's a matter of if you have the Spirit. And as I talked about a few weeks ago, you can lose the Spirit. Samson is one of the most famous examples of that. He must have been a man who believed he could never lose it. Apparently he believed that. And he just sinned and he didn't lose it immediately because God is merciful and long-suffering. And even when he finally told her all his heart, he still didn't believe he had lost it. He said, I'm going to go out and shake myself as at other times. I haven't lost the Spirit, but he had lost it. And he had to have his eyes poked out and be bound and be treated like an animal until he humbled himself. And we're taught in Revelation the seven churches, they could lose it. He kept telling them, you either repent or you will lose it. I'm going to take the candlestick away from you. Repent. And sometimes he told them, strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, or else. Repent or else. That's always the message there in those letters to the churches. Well, anyway, let's read here in Romans chapter 8. And we'll begin at verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Yes. And why is it groaning and travailing? It's waiting for its Easter morning. For we know the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And then that great promise. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And yes, that all things even means pain and sickness and suffering and death. Death is our coronation day. It's our promotion day. Well, let's go back here and look at some of these verses. He says, if the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. There's the if, one of the ifs that we find in this chapter. If the Spirit of him, and he goes on to tell us how we can determine if the Spirit of God is dwelling in us. And I think that word dwelling is there even important, because there were many men that the Scripture says the Spirit of God would come on them. You remember King Saul, even in his rebellion, there was a time when the Spirit of God came on him and he prophesied. But if we're going to keep, the point I want to make is if we're going to have that Spirit remaining on us. You know, when John the Baptist needed a sign as to who the Messiah was, and the prophecy that was given him was, on whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on Him. That's the one. And as surely as that Spirit remained on Christ, He wants it to remain on us. Now, if that Spirit is going to dwell with us and remain with us, as I pointed out, Samson had it and he lost it. If that Spirit is going to remain on us, we're going to have to walk in obedience. And that's what these next several verses here tell us. That Spirit's going to quicken us. Therefore, brethren, verse 12, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. So much today, I hear this so often about, salvation, it's a free gift, and we cannot earn salvation, and Jesus paid it all. As I remember one time, maybe years ago, Brother Collins said, so many Christians go through life singing half of a song, Jesus paid it all. They never get to the next stanza. All to Him I owe. And that's what this verse here is telling us. Yes, Jesus did pay it all. But we are debtors. Not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. And you say, well, but what if we just do like so many have done? We had some different neighbors that I've known who ran up huge debts. And then they took off, and nobody knew where they were at. Well, I think they may have contacted some of their relatives later on, but they ran away from their debt. I'm not going to pay this debt. It's increasingly, you want to know why one of the reasons your interest rates are so high, and your credit card, especially interest rates, are so high. You got to cover for those bad debts. There's a lot of people doing that. Running up all kind of debt and taking off and leaving it. Well, you say, can we do that as Christians and then have a glorious entrance into eternal life? No, he tells us here. We are debtors. You can't rob God in no more in tithes or offerings or in this way, in living. If you live a carnal, sinful, worldly life, you're robbing God. And you're robbing Christ. If you say, I'm a Christian, and you say, I've accepted Christ, he said, you are a debtor, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Well, he tells us this is a debt that must be paid in the next verse. For he says, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And the only way that you're going to mortify the deeds of the body is through the Spirit. And that is obedience to the Spirit of God. Now, I found this out about temptation. When I'm tempted to do evil, oftentimes even the temptation comes about because I've rebelled or I've disobeyed God's Spirit. As I said before, if God wakes you up in the middle of the night and you feel impressed that you need to get out of bed and pray, do it. Because if you'll be obedient to the Spirit of God, it will keep you from temptation. And even if you are tempted, it'll give you victory over it. In other words, I've looked back on the times since I've been a Christian, which is since I was 13 years old, and so many times I've seen, well, I was rebellious and disobedient, and then this temptation came on me and I wasn't over to overcome it. In other words, a lot of Christians, they don't want to fall into sin, but they don't want to obey the Spirit of God either. And there's no straddling the fence. If you won't obey when the Spirit of God prompts you to do something, you will be a victim of Satan. Satan's looking for someone just like you. If you will not be obedient to God, he knows that you are weak. That's what that verse means when it said, the devil walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Well, if you're a strong Christian, you're inedible to the devil. But if you're rebelling against God and disobeying the Spirit of God, and you're not praying, you don't have any personal devotions, you're not meditating on God's Word, you're not reading the Bible, you're not doing what you ought to be doing, why, you're one of the most edible delicacies that Satan would ever want to tempt. And he knows that, and you will face that temptation. The only way you're going to mortify or kill the deeds of the body is through the Spirit. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. I think a lot of times we misunderstand what Christ did and what the new birth is all about. He's giving us a second chance. He's not doing everything for us or taking our responsibility. As the Scripture says, every man shall bear his own burden. And also says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And just a few verses later, he says, every man shall bear his own burden. And I believe he's saying there are times when we can help one another out. But each one of us has a responsibility of obedience to God. And you have to bear that burden. As Christ said, if you're going to follow me, you must take up your cross daily and follow me. No man can be my disciple if he's not willing to be responsible. So a lot of the false doctrines, I think nearly all of them, are man trying to escape his responsibility before a holy God. And saying, well, I once committed my life to Christ, I'm saved for eternity. You can't get that reading the Bible objectively. You cannot get that kind of doctrine at all. You can't get that from reading these verses. Because he says, if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit. And there's those two ifs in that verse. If ye through the Spirit. You may have to, this may be a learning process for you. To learn how. There is a verse of Scripture that says that we ought to abstain from fornication. That every one of you know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. It talks about knowledge there. Know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. So there is a learning process that involves, I know what tempts me. I know something about what my weaknesses are. And I know something about how to overcome temptation and how to overcome sin. Now I can foolishly ignore that knowledge and I'm going to fall flat down the road. But I've learned some things since I've been a Christian. And God will teach us how to live, how to soar like an eagle, how to live above sin. And I believe that sanctification is a learning process, among other things. Every one of us know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And it tells us if we will do that, we can be a vessel of honor fit for the Master's use. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Jesus emphasized that point. He said, it's not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, that will enter the kingdom, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Now, if you're led of God, if you're doing his will, those things are synonymous. You mortify, and here, even in verse 13, he said, the deeds of the body is what you have to kill. There are certain deeds. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let's don't even say we love God and then have our deeds prove otherwise. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And so then we are able to cry, Abba, Father. Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so on. We are to regard God as a Father. Of course, so many people are mixed up because when they say the word Father, they think of their earthly father, who may have been such a complete failure as a father. But if you can get a definition. Maybe you had an earthly father who was a failure as a father, and that word then would bring to mind bad connotations and evil thoughts. But if you can, I think any of us can imagine what a father ought to be and what a good father is. You know, I think it's interesting he didn't say our grandfather, because we have an image of grandparents. Grandparents tend to be more benevolent. They tend to spoil grandchildren. But fathers, they have a different kind of love, or they ought to, that says, yes, I love you as you are, but I also want you to be all that you can be. And I want to bring out that potential in you. A father that loves chastises his children. And that is actually a sign of sonship. The Apostle Paul said, we're not even legitimate. He said, we would be, if we don't receive chastisement of God, he said, you would be bastards and not even sons. You wouldn't even be legitimate if you don't receive chastisement and God doesn't correct you when you do wrong. That's part of a sign of sonship. And so our spirit cries out, Abba Father, not Abba Grandfather or Uncle or Mother even, because I believe there's a difference between mother love and father love. It's no accident. And of course now they're coming out with Bibles that are gender neutral, they call it, in referring to God. They will not refer to God in the masculine sense of the word at all. They're gender neutral. Or some of them, even the feminists have put out, would refer to God in the female sense. But God knows what He's doing, and His prophets and apostles, they knew what they were doing. When they said the spirit of adoption, they've got another spirit, because the spirit of adoption cries out, Abba, Father. And so it does. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Yes. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, I don't know if all of you have experienced what he talks about in these verses. Many of you probably heard when Havis Crawford preached about the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And he said, we live in a weary land. And sometimes the futility of this earthly life, and the vanity, the meaninglessness, it seems, of a lot of things in this earthly life is very vexing to the spirit. You know, Ecclesiastes, the wisest man, Solomon, there, with that great gift of wisdom, read what he had to say about life under the sun. Vanity of vanities. He used that phrase, and then he used that phrase, vanity and vexation of spirit. And sometimes it vexes this world in which we live, vexes our spirit. And there's a treatment for that. Sometimes you just have to groan. Let the Spirit make intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. And somehow that groaning gets it out of your system and helps you to go on with life. But some people who don't have that process, they have all kind of mental problems. Their mind snaps, or even suicide can result from that, because we do live in a weary land, and we live in a futile place. Life is sad oftentimes because there is death and separation from loved ones. And no matter how good things are going for you in this world, you know, one thing you know, it can't last. It cannot last. And so even in the midst of all that blessing and goodness and prosperity, there's that vexation of spirit that Solomon talked about, vanity and vexation of spirit, because you know that one day you're going to die and leave it behind, or maybe those that you love so much, and that can be even worse when a husband or wife or someone very near and dear to us dies. And so the creature sometimes just groans, and the spirit sometimes makes intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. I've told this before, but one time when I was tempted to do something that I knew was wrong, and I did not seem to have the will to resist, and I was just so weary with resisting, and finally I decided, well, I'm going to do this. And but I was so weary, I thought, but first, it's the middle of the afternoon, not first, I'm going to take a nap. And I went in there and laid down on the bed, and all I could do was groan and say, God, help me. God, help me. And you know, somewhere in that groaning, I didn't sleep at all for maybe an hour or so. God, help me. And when I got up, that thing that I had decided I was going to do, I didn't even want to do it anymore. God came and took that desire away from us. So I know that this can be beneficial to us, even when we've made a wrong decision. Go and pray. Another thing Brother Crawford said, even if you're in the middle of doing something wrong and the fear of God comes on you, quit doing it. God will even see that, and you'll get more mercy than if you complete it. Or even if you're as I was, I had already made the decision to do what was wrong, but I hadn't carried it out yet. If you'll go and pray and fast and groan before God, He can undo our decisions and cause us to change our mind even at that late date. For the creature was made subject to vanity. God is the one who brought death and suffering. God is the one who told man, if you eat, in the day you eat, you will die. And as I've said before, I believe that's because that was the best God could do for fallen man and for rebellious fallen man, to say, this fleshly body in which you have sinned and rebelled against me, it's not going to stand in my presence. It must die. And so the creature was made subject to vanity, to a futile, vain, and vexing existence. And that's the kind of world in which we live in. And it's important to understand that. You know, if C.S. Lewis made the statement something like this, he said, you know, if you're staying at a place and you think it's someone has told you this is a luxury, hotel, and you're on a vacation, and then things come up, they don't have good service, and things go wrong. Well, see, your expectation is so high that you get irritable and disappointed. But if he said, if they tell you this place that you're staying is a prison, and this is where you're at, why then, he said, your expectations aren't so high. So if we have a real view of what this world we live in is, it's not heaven, but it's not hell either. Heaven's above and hell is beneath, and that puts us right in between. If we have a realistic view of what this life is, we're better able to cope with the sorrow and the problems that we come up against. And he tells us it's a vain world, a futile world in which we live. And only those eternal things, then we can say, let's build our life on eternal things. Let's build our life on the Lord Jesus Christ, which can never be taken away from us. So many people end up disappointed and in despair in life because they built their life only on things that not only can be taken away from them, but must be taken away from them in the end result. Jesus said, those that are accounted worthy. You remember the Sadducees? They came to him with what they thought was an unanswerable question about this man that married a wife and she died, and he married seven of them. You know, or vice versa. I think I'm getting that backwards. But anyway, he said, in the resurrection, Who's he going to be married to? Which one of the seven? And Jesus said, you err in your doctrine. Two reasons that you err, because you don't know the Scripture. And that's the reason most people err in their doctrine. And he said, you don't know the power of God. And that's another reason people err in their doctrine. They don't believe in the supernatural power of God. Let me go back to those creation. They were saying one of the big problems they face is they say, well, these stars that says God made there in Genesis, they're billions of light years away. And that means the light coming from them took billions of years to get to Earth. And so they have to be billions of years old. Well, they're erring because they don't know the power of God. Because first of all, the Bible says God made light first, before he made the sun, before he made the moon, and before he made the stars. And God's able to make the star and the earth and all the light in between instantaneously. So that's where they err, not knowing the power of God. But these men, he said, you err about the resurrection from the dead. You don't know the power of God. He said, because they that are counted worthy to obtain that world. And even that, there's a lesson in that. Who's going to obtain the resurrection of the righteous and the just? They that are accounted worthy. Revelation tells us they're accounted worthy because they overcame by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. So don't let anyone tell you that even though I'm unworthy and we're all unworthy, we're all one day going to go sweeping through the gates. Christ came into the world. God sent Christ into the world so that we might be made worthy. And even there, when there's that book that nobody could open in the book of Revelation, they couldn't find anybody worthy to open it. But they finally found the Lamb of God who was worthy. God is a just God. He is a God of perfect judgment. And he's not going to give you something on Judgment Day that you're not worthy of. And he tells us how to become worthy of it. Yes, we have to accept Christ, but we also have to walk in his, in obedience to him and walk in his word. And then he makes us worthy to obtain that resurrection. And Jesus said, they that are worthy to obtain that resurrection, they don't marry and they're not given in marriage, but are equal unto the angels. They are equal unto the angels. So he tells us there is no marriage. Now, if you're unhappily married, you'd say, well, it would have to be. It wouldn't be heaven if there were marriage. So many people would have that view of that. But he says, we're going to have something better than marriage and than men and women relationship. Now, I know the carnal mind may have a problem with that, but there is going to be something better in that world than marriage. And they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are equal unto the angels. And the Apostle Paul talked about being worthy to obtain. Here was a man who probably did more to spread the gospel than anyone other than Christ. And his ministry lasted, of course, many more years as far as spreading it to Europe. And we're the beneficiaries of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We here today in Christian America owe a lot of what we have to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And he even talked about, he said, I count not myself to have apprehended. And he went on to say, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. If by any means I might attain. He realized that he was still pressing toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And he said, I don't think that I've already got it made, as we hear so many say, that I'm as sure as of heaven as I'll ever be, and as if I was already there. But he said, no, I have to struggle. I have to forget the things which are behind and reach forth to the things that are before and press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so he did not think that he already was inside the gate, and he did not live that way. And he said, even the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Because not only man was cursed with death, but all of the animal kingdom. Yes. Death came upon all, and struggle for survival, survival of the fittest. That actually came about because of the fall of man and because of sin. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? And this word hope has changed a little bit in its meaning over time, to where we'll ask a person a question and they'll say, I hope so. And they're really saying, I don't necessarily expect that it's so, and I'm not necessarily sure about the answer at all, but I hope so. Maybe so and maybe not. But this word hope, as it's used here in the Scripture, carries with it a positive expectation that it is going to come, and I'm just waiting expectantly for it to happen, because it's promised of the Lord. We are saved by hope, by faith and patience. We inherit the promises. And so we are waiting. And I believe God has put that hope in every believer. That hope is so important that it actually is what leads us to a clean and sanctified life. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And that he is talking about Christ. And so we all who have that hope are seeking to emulate Christ himself. Every man that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself, even as he is pure. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. And that is one of the most difficult things that so many Christians have, is patience. And boy, don't we live in an impatient age where we're used to instant coffee and instant cereal and instant everything. But I think you put that next verse there for a reason, because this area of patiently waiting, we're going to have the Spirit in verse 26, to help our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. This is the faith and patience of the saints. That is the difficult part, is to wait patiently until the Lord even answers our prayers, or until our promotion day, until our Easter morning, when it may come. And that's where we're going to have the Spirit helping our infirmities. Because God understands we have weaknesses in this area of patience. And hope deferred, Solomon said, makes the heart sick. But when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. That's even true in things that we hope and hope for in this world. And we expect certain things are going to happen in our life. And we expect it's going to happen by a certain birthday or by a certain time, and then it doesn't happen. And so our heart's sick. Hope is deferred. So then we put our hope and say, well, it didn't happen then, but it's going to happen sometime in the future. And many people spend all their lives in that kind of condition, hoping for something that never arrives. I would encourage you to put your hope, set your hope on things eternal, and you'll never be disappointed. Otherwise, you may very well be.